right, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, in verse 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We spent a great deal of time looking at that passage last time, and also one of the applications we looked at was in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm thinking that the good that Paul talked about in Romans 8:28, the good has to do with the future glory. The ultimate good is going to be our future glory. So whatever happens down here is being used towards that end. So all things are for good, with the ultimate understanding that it all works and points towards our future glory, our future change. I just don't see the ultimate good being here on earth. I don't see that in the text. I don't, and again, I'm going to just, I believe, prove it very clearly that this whole idea of the good being that which is going to work towards future glory. Everything that I've seen so far in suffering brings people to a place to focus our minds and attention on that which is eternal and that which is future. All the references we looked at point in that direction. And even in Philippians, Paul talks about our conversation in Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or this weak body of flesh, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And he stated that Christ will transform our lowly body into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of supernatural power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So we don't have to live or have time to live lives of frivolity as the world does, seeking the pleasures of this life, when we are going to live with an everlasting joy, the likes of which the entire world can never experience. And so the life that the believer lives is an upward life. Everything is directed towards the future. And when you look at it, salvation pretty much points us to coming glory. It's the sensible outcome of having a new birth to lead us to glory. It's an upward call. The call is an upward call. It's a heavenly call. We are enrolled in heaven. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are things that are already done. It's a heavenly call. So our hope is in seeing Jesus, our deliverer, come from heaven. That's always been the ultimate hope and goal of the believer. And when Christ comes, he's going to transform these bodies after his own. That's the goal. That's the good, the ultimate good. And every suffering, every affliction that arrests our mind to the temporal nature of everything down here points us to the ultimate good, which is to come. Makes perfect sense to me and the text. Perfect sense. Verse 29 again, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the meaning here at the latter part of the verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? Well, that he is Christ. And he is the firstborn among or of many children. Christ is the chief or the head of all of the redeemed, for his human nature is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, and he is the first human being that, after having passed through death, was raised to eternal glory. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers or believers. We as believers are brethren to one another, being related to the same Father, regenerated by the same grace, led by the same Spirit, and taken into the same family and heirs of the same glory. And to Christ, which relation, and we are also brethren to Christ through our adoption, and which is evidenced by our regeneration and doing the will of the Father. So he is the head. He is the chief of the redeemed. He is the firstborn. And we are also going to be with him and change with him, have bodies like his. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom God foreordained or appointed beforehand, these he also called. So what call is this call? Well, I think, again, it's the call to redemption. It's the call to salvation. It's the call to sonship through Christ. It's all that's part of the context. All who are foreordained to be children of God, he calls. So if God has planned before the world began for you to be his child, you don't have to worry about it because he'll call you. Now, some unbeliever might be watching and thinking, well, that means that I guess I can just do my life and wait for the phone to ring. No. No. The day you hear God's voice, you better harden not your heart. Okay? I wouldn't try to act intellectual about things that you don't understand. It's the call to salvation. There will not be any mistakes in heaven. And what I mean by mistakes is this simple truth. Number one, there will not be a single person in heaven that God has not saved. Okay, let's make that very clear. Only saved folk get to heaven. Next, there will not be a single person in heaven who does not want to be there. Okay, so I imagine you want to be there now on earth. While you're on earth, you live and you desire to want to be in heaven. So if you live and desire to want to be in heaven, I'm assuming, of course, we're talking about believers, you will live to that end. So if you don't want to go to heaven, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to be there. So no one's going to be there by accident. No one's going to be there who is not saved. And no one is going to be in heaven who does not come God's way. You don't come God's way, according to this Bible, you will not be in heaven. No one will be in heaven by accident. Now, we have already seen the called in this chapter in verse 28. And here are some more tremendous truths, and it should bring joy to the believer, and only to the believer. To all doubters, this message will reveal whether you truly know him or not. All right. Number one, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He. Six times you see the word he in this verse. Do you see you in there, or I? Okay, what did he do? Predestinate, call, justify, and glorify. I think I could say without any fear of contradiction that all of that is a work of God. Yes. Okay. And not a work of man. All who are called of God to salvation throughout all of human history, he and he alone justified. He already did it. You're not working for justification. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified. ED. Amen. He justified. Your justification, your right standing with God, was a work of God and not of you. If you are still working to be saved, stay saved, etc., I've heard that terminology used, whatever that means, you're wasting your time. You are not saved. You are not saved by your works or because of your works or the quality or quantity of works. Period. And none of these things will save you for a second. Justification is a work of God, and those who have been called by God to salvation have already been justified. It's over. It's done. There's no current justification work going on. It's done. You see, if people would just get a hold of this truth, it would be liberating. They would stop working for something which is judgment, that they think they're going to get, which is salvation. Again, the word is in the past tense. It was done the moment you trusted Christ for your salvation, period. It was done, period. Whom he called, he justified. In fact, you want to really know the truth, it was done before the world began. We were already justified. He said, would you accept what the Lord said and be happy about it? It's amazing how people don't want to accept what the Lord says. God had already justified you and me before the world began. That's the correct response. Thank you, Lord. You are right with God because he had made you right with him and not you. There was nothing and is nothing that any of us could do to be just before God except believe on Christ for his salvation. And all that, the whole process, was the work of God. I wasn't looking for the Lord. I hear people talk about, I was searching for God. You weren't searching for God. Believe me, you weren't searching for God, because the Bible said he's not far from any of us. You weren't searching for the Lord. He was searching for you. To all of you who believe that your alleged law-keeping, tradition-keeping, church membership-keeping, tongue-speaking-keeping, feelings, works righteousness is somehow going to secure your redemption, you are forever wrong. It will damn you. He predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. You and I did and do absolutely nothing. Period. Nothing. There's nothing a person could do or is doing or will do that will justify apart from Christ. And I don't know why a believer, professing believer who has experienced justification, would suddenly want to start working for something that is a free gift. That's why we have to listen to what the Bible teaches us, and not a whole lot of opinions. Look at Acts 13, beginning at verse 34. I mean, justification is a work of God. We're going to see it. A number of references. Again, that's what saith the scripture is all about, and foundation of truth is all about. I don't know what you think Bible church means, because I know a lot of folks, they think that Bible church means a certain denomination. I want to make it clear again for the 1,000,000th time, seeing that people don't listen the first time. You have to keep telling them, and maybe there's some new people, that's a Bible church. I would never go to Bible church. Well, because I don't know what that, I know a Christian center refers to. Okay, I know that, well, I know what a lot of these titles mean. So I never really knew what Bible church meant other than a Bible church. So for those of you that have the mind that foundation of truth, Bible church, those last two words, those most important words mean something of a denomination that you know of. I've said forever, we are a non-N-O-N denominational independent Bible teaching church. We're not affiliated with anyone's denomination. No one's. Zero. The words Bible church at the end mean this is a Bible church. We teach the Bible in this church. We encourage everyone to live the Bible in this church. That's what it means. So if you think it's some denominational thing and you've heard that Bible churches are whacked out people, well, not here. It means Bible church. Verse 34. If you've been listening any length of time, you should pretty much know that by now. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Are you ready for this? And by him, or through him, all that believed are justified from all things. Nothing's left out. No sins of past, present, or future. All things. From which, you law keepers, you ready? Are you sitting down? Those of you who think that you're justified by keeping the law of Moses or some hack job assimilation of religion and you know, kibbles and law bits, which are cheap, worthless religion. You ready? This is an apostle talking, if that matters to you, not Apostle Jones down the street, but the real ones that are in the Bible. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by the keeping of the law of Moses because that was not the intent. Now, somewhere along the line, people run into these passages thinking they're keeping the law of Moses. So I'm curious what they do with them. Well, if after they read this, they continue to think they're keeping the law, I think they're only doing one thing to the passage. That's rejecting it. They certainly can't be applying it. Now, here's something I want you to bear in mind, you fake law keepers out there. I'll give you the same message that this writer says right here. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore. Beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There was a warning given to those who would not heed the voice of the prophets. Now, I'm not the voice of the prophet. The word right here is the voice of God. You need to take heed to what God is saying. You need to beware. Judgment will come upon you if you think for one second you're going to thwart the plan of God, that you're going to call God a liar, that you're somehow going to be the exception to what he says. He says you can't be justified by keeping the law, and you think you are, you're a liar, not God. You need to beware of that judgment. Romans 3. Let's just go back and look at the simplicity of things we've already discovered in Romans chapters 3, 5, and then 1 Corinthians 6, and then Titus. And we can go on and on just by references and never say another word other than references, because it's all over the Bible. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be what? Become what?
Guilty.
Guilty where?
Before God.
Guilty before God. So the law's purpose is to make the whole world guilty. And you know what? That's exactly what it did. I don't see any exception here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law revealed the fact that you were a sure enough, all you can do is sin, sinner. That's all it did. That's all its purpose. But now, here's the good news. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, evident, open to all, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No difference whether you're Jew or Greek.
Right.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All not y'all, all have sinned, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. He might be just and the justifier of the one which believeth in Jesus. God is the justifier, not you, not me, not your pastor, not your church. He is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or the works of the law. What do people do when they read this? They have to reject it. There's no other choice except to go, you know what? I can't follow the law. Because the Bible teaches the purpose of the law was to reveal, I'm just a show enough going to keep on sinning sinner. And I need a Savior. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Justify, justify, justify is God's work. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one had peace following the law. Romans 5:7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps, or peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now, ED, past tense, justified by his blood, we shall be, future tense, saved from wrath through him. We're justified, we're going to be glorified. It's because we are justified by his blood that we will be glorified through him and no other means. So all you trying to stay saved, folk, first of all, I don't know where you got. Oh, yes, I do. You got that from that so-called pastor who equally got it from who knows. You got to stay saved. You could no more keep yourself saved than you could have saved yourself. And you know it. And living in that church building ain't going to help you either, because you can't escape your own thoughts. I told you I know people who stay in churches 7 days a week. They go to church every day. They leave work and go to church and stay there and shower at the church and then go back to work. Like, this is insaneness. 1 Corinthians 6. This is madness. This is insanity. It just dismisses the whole beauty and power and wonder of grace. We are determined to do something to make ourselves what only grace can produce. And all we do is make ourselves fools. Not fools for Christ's sake, just fools. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were means, he didn't say such are some of you struggling, you know, and going through, what do they call that nonsense? Oh, what is that? What was that false teaching in 1 Corinthians 3? Oh, what was that? Oh, I can't think of it for life right now. Oh, I can't think of it right now. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. You're washed. You are washed. And that washing is by the work of the Spirit, which we'll see. That's not you. Carnal Christian, that's what it was. And such are some of you now. You're carnal Christians. You're struggling and That's a doctrine from demons. Say, no, that came from Bill Bright. I know where it came from. It's still a doctrine of demons. He got it from a demon. He didn't get that from the Lord. Four spiritual laws. There's two spiritual laws. You either save the lost, not four. God don't need four. It's simple in the word. And such were some of you, but you are washed. But ye are sanctified. E-D. Ye are justified. E-D. In the name or by the name or the authority or the power of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a work of God. And note here, to any who would be so foolish to even suggest that this teaching on justification would produce sin run amok in the church, Paul made it clear, very clear, that those who are truly justified also are washed and sanctified by Christ and the Spirit of God, which is a truth very much consistent with Titus 2. In other words, read and believe your Bibles and get an education on spiritual things and stop listening to a bunch of dunces that don't know their Bibles. Titus 3. Stop listening to every voice that comes along. The first thing you need to do as a new convert is get in your Bible. Get in your Bible and learn that. Pray and ask the Spirit of God to lead and to guide you and to teach you into His truth. And for crying out loud, find a church where a man is going to open a Bible and teach you something. Find it. Go there. Don't inquire about no stupid choirs or which actor goes to their church. What does that have to do with anything? I'm going to say this just to pique the curiosity of fleshly fools. We got an actor and actress in our church. I'm not going to tell you who they are. I saw her on TV a few weeks ago. Actually, four programs she was on. I ain't going to tell you. She's none of your business. She's already renounced all that nonsense anyway. And so is the actor. We better go find out who this mysterious. No, you just stay away from here. They're going to come looking for somebody they know. Who they are? I ain't going to tell you who they are. They didn't show up today. Oh, man. Give me a call when they come back. No, it ain't going to happen. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. No, nothing you did, nothing I did, nothing anyone did motivated and prompted God to save us. Not by works of righteousness. God did not send his Son as a Savior of mankind due to any righteousness that merited to be saved. Nope. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We just got finished seeing that in 1 Corinthians 6. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. Sanctification and salvation is a work of God. It always has been, always will be. Which he shed on us abundantly. He shed on us the work and the person of the Spirit in full measure. We act like we don't know what. I don't know what to do. Oh, you know what? You got a problem. He shed the Spirit of God given him in abundance to the believer. We ought to know clearly what he wants to do. You didn't get a teaspoon of grace. You didn't get a pinch of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Someone would say, well, the abundance that he talks about is the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Spirit. Right, fine. Okay. Let's say you're right there. Do you evidence that? And how is that abundance being produced? By the Holy Spirit. So, you didn't disprove what I said. Because if the abundance refers to the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, it's still a work of the Spirit. And the great abundance of the washing of regeneration and the great abundance of the renewing is still the work of the great abundance of the Spirit of God shed upon us, you know, without measure. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That goes right back to Romans. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And we could look at many, many passages, many other passages, and every one of them would say exactly the same thing, that justification is a work of the Godhead, not of man, and not of works or religion. All right, ready for another great truth? You are not working for future glory in heaven. If you think you are, or if someone told you that you're working for future glory, well, you've been lied to. You better listen to what saith the Scripture, and I don't mean this program, but what saith the Scripture. When I refer to what saith the Scripture, unless otherwise noted, I'm talking about the Bible. It's nice to look at the program, what saith the Scripture. I think it's a good program myself. I think it's probably one of the best programs on Bible teaching you're ever going to see. Say, how could he say that? I know the guy doing it. Well, I was trying to make a joke, but I don't think anybody going to get it. They're going to think he's just a proud old big black preacher. Nah, I'm just having some fun. I figured somebody would know how to take a joke. But I ain't joking about the fact this is a good program to watch. And if it isn't, then don't watch it. You'll be back. That's right, you'll be back. Wherever you, I'm pointing. See, pointing, yeah, you. You'll be back. You're not working for future glory. Look at, back to Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. E.D. All whom God has called are not only justified, but are already glorified. He said, but I'm living down here in this body. I understand what you're saying. You go say, wait a second there, big black preacher. I'm not glorified yet. Now I want you to listen very carefully. As far as God is concerned, and this is key. Again, this is going to be key to how you live down here. As far as God is concerned, the entire work of redemption is already completed forever. It's already done. This means that as far as God is concerned, all right, you're already glorified in heaven. You might say, well, how's that possible? You might be thinking that too. He's flipped. No? Mm-mm. The certainty of God's promises is complete. The reality and the certainty of every promise of God is already complete. What God has promised concerning the call to salvation, justification, and future glorification is a completed act. It's already done. It's as good as done. Not because we feel like it's good as done. It's already done because God says it's already done. See, I'm not waiting for a feeling or an emotion or my circumstance to concur with the text. It's already done. It is already done, and you have to see this in the light of what's coming ahead in the rest of the chapter, because these people were going through great sufferings and they had to know this truth. When Paul asked in the latter portion of this chapter, what can separate us from the love of God? The fact that everything is already secure forever is the foundation to the response that he gave, which is nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. The fact that everything is already secure, he says, nothing's going to separate us from his love. Nothing's going to separate us from the promises that he gave us out of his love. Nothing separates us from anything that he has given us. All they can do is take the body. That's all they can do. Because the promises are all in heaven. What are we here today? Get your car, get your Lexus, you need to get saved. That's more important than a car. That now you're complaining about the gas prices. Our future glory is already secure. It is as secure as the calling and the justification. Well, and that's another point that people seem to, I believe I'm called and justified. I'll accept that, but already being glorified, from God's perspective, it's already done. It's already a done deal. James Stifler, in his epistle back in 1960, his book on the Epistle of Romans, wrote the following. He says, note the past, present, and future aspects of salvation as set forth in Romans 8:29-30. Past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, and justified. Notice that. Then he says the present, to become conformed to the image of his son. He talks about it being progressive sanctification. I might differ a little bit with him about that, but I'm not going to split too many hairs about it. Then he says the future, because I think that the conforming is twofold. It's present and future. Future, glorified. Past tense indicates the certainty of God's purpose. It's done. It's over. It's done. As far as God is concerned, you can trust his promise. Look, if you can trust your own words, you ought to be able to trust what God says a whole lot quicker. Isn't that what the Bible says? If we believe the word of man, the word of God is greater. Infinitely greater and more to be believed than the words of another human being. Your own words are mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily. Now I want you to look at the connection here. I want you to look at the connection between future glory, the fact that it's already done, our calling is securing our future glory, and how that future glory translates into proper living in the present, because it always does. Your witnesses and God also how holily and justly and unblameably, what those are powerful words, holily, justly, and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul came to town, and his ministry team, they all live righteous before the believers, okay? As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, what? So that ye would walk worthy of God. Their lives were not inconsistent with the teachings in Scripture. In fact, this was their ministry. They exhorted, and I don't want to get off into this right now because I'm sure tempted to do, but I don't want to do it. Exhorted, they urged, they comforted, and commanded every one of you, as a father does his children, that you will walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. It's already done. Who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. It's done. You are children of the kingdom and of glory. Now live like it. Don't wait till you get there, live like it now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, listen to this, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I mean, that's powerful stuff right there. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. Therefore, and listen, now that you have this, what do you do with it? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That's not the church traditions, the traditions of the word, which ye have been taught, okay, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, so now that you have all this, what do you do? Well, therefore, stand fast in the faith. Hold the truth, which you have been taught, whether by word from God direct or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and word. He's already given us everlasting consolation and an everlasting hope. Well, the hope is in Christ, and that through grace. And because of that, well, comfort your hearts and be strengthened in every good word and work. Future glory always produces present stability and a genuine hope. Never diminishes. And these people were suffering when he wrote this. 1 Peter 5. Again, I'm always, you know, when I reach these Peter passages, I defer to Alex because I don't want to. I just want see he'd be typing, writing into scrappy notes recording. When we get there, I heard that before. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Listen to this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's already done. It's already done. It's already done. We've been called unto his eternal glory. It's done. It's not something that we work towards. It's already done. After ye have suffered a while. The suffering and the glory, they're connected, all right? Make you perfect, establish strength to settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Everything is secure. You and I did nothing and do nothing to earn anything from God, or else it is in grace. Here's the proof again, back to Romans. Whom he called, he also declared and made righteous, and whom he declared and made righteous, he also glorified. What did you do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did we do to stimulate, to motivate, to move, to prod, to provoke God to save us? You know, listen, this is amazing. What we stimulate and provoke and prod and move God to do is to burn us. Okay, that's what we do because we are sinners by nature and by choice. So everything a person does every day provokes God, challenges God, dares God to fry them in the lake of fire, in case you wonder what lake I'm talking about. So there's nothing we do to provoke God to save us. What we do provokes God to judge us. And he has done that to countless people, to us, because he already knows the count. We don't know, but let's say it's a lot of folk. And by the grace of God, we'd all be a part of that number. That's why this is all so significant, that you understand the whole work of redemption is the work of God and not of you. Because then God gets all the glory, and anyone who understands and who has experienced this wonderful redemption has the sense of the glorified God without having some preacher to prompt them to do it. Because to me, that's just downright stupid, that some man has to do what, you know, you wouldn't think to do because of mercy? I mean, come on, that's just ridiculous. If someone gave you $1 million, you'd be right there on the television thanking them and crying and wanting to hug them, and you should. You didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. And then you moved to a foreign country and nobody could find you. Make sure no your relatives know where you at. But God gives you something infinite and eternal, all these wonderful things we haven't even experienced yet in our space-time continuum. God has already given it to us. This is already, we're already enjoying it from his perspective. And we won't thank him? Please. We didn't get it then. That's what it was. And look at what he says. Here, look, let's go back to verse 29 and verse 30, and then 31. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? What shall we say then to all of this? What shall we say to all that the Lord has done for us? What shall we say? What should we say? Based upon the conclusion of all the evidence, what shall we say to these truths concerning the fact that the complete work of redemption from God's perspective toward us is a finished and eternal work? What shall we say to these things? What shall we obviously conclude? Because of the aforementioned works of God to and for his own children, and since God is on our side, then what can anyone or anything do that will be against us or cause us to lose any of what God himself has secured? Telling you, friends, suffering is in this chapter. Romans 8:28 is all about suffering. Romans 8:14 is all about suffering. Oh, Romans 8:9 is all, it's all about it, the work of the Spirit in suffering. This is not some dry cliche, but one of the most wonderful promises in the Word of God for the suffering believer. Everything God has promised the believer is totally and completely a forever finished work. It's ours. It's all ours. So, and I believe this verse acts almost like a hinge, so to speak, to the rest of the chapter. In other words, he already encouraged the believers that the work of redemption and the future rewards are a completed work. And as far as God is concerned, it's already done. And so he continued in the rest of the chapter to buttress or to reinforce the truth that God is on our side, and that nothing that anyone can do or any circumstance or any sufferings for Christ's sake and his gospel can hinder or remove a single promise of God towards his own. Can't do anything to hinder that. It's all ours. Everything's secure. Now, no one's saying these things. The church did, the early church did, and for centuries the church taught these truths. This was the foundation of their teaching, and people actually were spiritually minded. Today, in America, it's over. You'll never hear this stuff again. It's all been psychologicalized. It's all been taken and manipulated and twisted where it's not an issue of firm hope. It's well, you do believe these, don't you? It's almost like you're trying to convince people to psychologically analyze these verses, their own human reasoning, and then if it fits the mold of your human experience, then you can believe it. Oh, please. You believe it because God said it. And that's it. Or you don't believe it. It's not true. If I feel it's true, or if I can convince myself, I must believe. I know I can. And believe, and you try to convince yourself that these things are true before you believe them, that they're true. No wonder the church is all screwed up, messed up. She's been taught bunches of lies and no truth. She can't even handle, don't even know the truth. And doesn't even want to know the truth. And these things we ought to know. Let's go back to the Old Testament. See the fact that the Lord was on David's side, and the fact that the Lord was on David's side gave him total confidence in God, no matter what a man or a company of men could do. Psalm 118. Didn't matter what people did. And it didn't matter to Paul what men did to him and his team. They believed God in the suffering, in the affliction. And nothing that a man or a group of men could do could remove that hope. And we need that. See, we're minus the suffering. It's all theory. And that stuff's going to get tested. It's going to get tested. There are other bills coming from Congress and from the Senate that are going to completely attack and devastate the faith. Good. I'm waiting for them. Because I believe God's going to keep me. Because I've been faithful to give his word out, and God has kept me for 30 years. I think he can keep me a few more. And watch all these squirmers hide tail to the heretics' camp where it's safe from persecution. They don't realize it ain't safe there either. Because if you hobnob with the devil, you're going to pay the price. Psalm 118, verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can a man do unto me? What can a man do to me? You want to talk about confidence? What a rebuke, too, to many of us. With no confidence in God, here's a man being hounded by his enemies time and time again. Psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. And what does he say? The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. I will not despair to the point where I just give up. What can a man do unto me? Wow. He was boasting in God, not in his own self. What can a man do unto me? If you know that the Lord is on your side, why would you ever fear a man? What any group of men, or any group of men rather, or women could do, could ever do to you? The only thing they could do, the most that they can do is kill the body. That's all they can do, nothing more. And once that's not important to us anymore, then we'll get it. Like Paul said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. That's one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. Paul said, I do not count my life as a thing to hold on to. And all preachers believe that their life is. That's something to hold on to. And most congregations too, by the way. He said, well, that I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the will of God. I mean, his whole life was about, hey, I'm here to fulfill the plan of God, not to hold on to my life. My life is not dear to me. I don't consider my life to be protected, something that needs to be held tightly to. You would never see that in ministry. Never. And you may never in your whole life, unless you go overseas in certain places where the work of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God is definitely being applied in areas of suffering. Do you really know that the Lord is on your side? Or are you just content with the hope that nothing ever happens in your life to prove to you that your empty faith is exposed as a sham that it is, and that you really don't believe that he's on your side at all? I mean, do you believe it or not? Because it's going to be tested. But this man's confidence, David's confidence in God, was so high he didn't fear any man. He trembled at no man's efforts to harm him. He trusted in God. But of course, we live sheltered lives, no impact and no trials. We never really know the depths or the shallowness of our professed faith because we make sure that it is never put to the test. We avoid the test because we do not believe God. Some are followers, imitators of others, and who have no faith of their own, but come behind the slipstream of others' trust in the Lord. It's really pitiful to see all this and to be this, because you could never be used of God in any real concrete way except as an object lesson of what not to do. You wind up being on the sidelines and useless and ineffective. And God's confident people go right on past you, then, you know, we got a work to do. You wind up being in that state of mediocrity and failure and making excuses for your life and adding more useless, worthless, unapplied doctrine to your head that you use for a substitute for submitting to God. But we have this man's testimony. The Lord is on my side. His enemies never stopped coming. And it didn't mean his tests were over. God delivered me today and forever. No, enemies came, tests continued to come. This wasn't a one-shot deal. He would face new trials. He would face new tests, new enemies, and new attempts by the enemies to kill him. That wouldn't stop. It wouldn't stop at all to discredit his life or to take his life. But as long as he remembered that God was on his side, it didn't matter what they were doing at all. Period. Spurgeon said, "He does not say that he should not suffer, but that he would not fear. The favor of God infinitely outweighed the hatred of men. Therefore, setting the one against the other, he felt that he had no reason to be afraid. He was calm and confident, though surrounded with enemies. And so let all believers be, for thus they honor God." End of quote. Honor God by believing him. Period. Psalm 27. I'm going to wrap this up in a minute. A psalm of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If God is on my side, who's going to cause me to fear, despair, to the point where I'm going to give up? My goodness, my place of means of safety is God. My protection is God. My refuge and stronghold is God. And for that, who should I dread? Who am I going to be afraid of? When the wicked, verse 2, "Even mine enemies and my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Wow. They came upon him to devour him. His enemies weren't playing with them, and neither are your enemies. They come to devour you. An enemy comes against you. That's their purpose. They are wicked, and they are your personal enemies, and they are your adversary, and they come to devour you up. But David said, when they came, they tottered and fell to the ground. Why? Because the Lord was his defense. Let them do whatever they want to do. "Though an host," verse 3, "should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Amazing. It really is. He had no fear of man because he feared God and trusted God that God would deliver. And he did many times. And we get to read the deliverance of God over and over and over again. And it should bring confidence. And that's God's design, to show us that throughout all of human history, God is the protector and the deliverer of his children. What about those who believed and were killed? What is your point? They win a lot sooner. They get the prize right then. Believers are always in the win-win situation. Jesus said they fear not him that can kill the body, and pretty much that's all they can do at that point. But fear him who can cast both body and spirit in hell. Fear him, not what a person can do. The best they can do, and the limitation of what they can do, is they can snuff out the body. That's all they can do. You know, we're going to go out anyway. You know, if it don't, you know, get up in someone's face and then get shot. Then have me to say the fool died. He died as a fool dieth. Pray. You know, let's bury his body. No, you were suffering for Christ, and in the cause of Christ you died. He knows how to give you the grace to meet him. I'm afraid of the pain. You're going to die anyway. Are you afraid of death or the method of it? Does it matter? Death is death. I don't want to die in the ocean. Okay. I don't want to die in the fire. Okay. You keep going on the list. The bottom line is you don't want to die. Doesn't matter what the method is. I guarantee you, I want to die. But you don't want to die in your sleep. That's why you wake up. You don't want to have catch your breath. You jump out of bed, give yourself your own Heimlich maneuver, try to get yourself alive. You don't want to die. But we're all going to die. And we're all going to hold your funerals. We're all going to cry for a minute. And then go about our business. So, but if you die for the cause of Christ, you win quicker. What's wrong with that? We ain't do nothing down here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the clarity of the truth. And thank you for allowing us the privilege of being taught your word, not through this vehicle, Lord, but the word itself, Lord. The vessel is not as important as the truth itself, Lord. Thank you for the truth. That's all that matters. And we are to rejoice in that. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.